being drunk at the Lord's table, and others were being sent home without participating at all. It was a mess. Things had gotten so bad that God had begun to judge the congregation through the means of weakness, illness, and even death in the congregation. We should note that things like prostitution and drunkenness have earthly consequences in sickness and in death, but there is more involved here than merely venereal diseases and somebody busting their head when they fall down drunk going home from communion. God is actively judging the congregation. Now, given that there are true prophets functioning in the church and the Apostle Paul's testimony, it is very possible for them to recognize the individual sins that are leading to weakness, illness, and death, and then for them to realize how it is attached to the Lord's table. And in our day, it is rare for us to be able to link illness and sickness and death to particular sins. We do know of some cases through drunkenness or fornication or drug use that there are earthly consequences to be traced to sin. I have the testimony of one man that when he was a teenager that he was upset at God. He felt that constant conviction of the Holy Spirit upon him, and so he prayed to God that God would get off his back. And he remembered shaking his fist and yelling at God in prayer to get off his back. The next day, he was racing his car illegally and broke his back and has been confined into a wheelchair for the rest of his life. It is his understanding that the auto accident and the consequences of it were God's discipline on him. And since he is a wise and sober Christian, I trust his testimony. And part of the reason that we fence communion at Andover Baptist Church is that while there are not sins as great that we know of in our church, these are our true warning and something that should give us pause and sobriety when we come to the Lord's table. It is by God's grace alone that Andover does not have church members publicly visiting prostitutes or getting drunk at the Lord's table. Now, these sins may await us in the future, so please let us not become proud of ourselves or in God's blessing on us. Please don't think for a moment that the sins found in Corinth are not possible here. They are. The longer that I'm in the church, the more horrified I am by the sins that sometimes appear in the church. Having said this, the warning from God remains as we approach the Lord's table. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I should mention here that this term, without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment to himself, does not require the real physical presence of Christ's body in the bread and the cup. In the same way that if I take down a United States flag and walk on it, it's very clear who it is that I am insulting, so it is the same when we take of the symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Now, God's judgments fall in two categories. The first is eternal judgment, whereby God sends an unrepentant sinner to hell. Occasionally, there are people who are not saved and know they are not saved, and they attempt to partake of the Lord's Supper, either for some sinful purpose like magic or for secretly and publicly profaning the name of God. If they were to never repent of this terrible sin, they are eating and drinking hellfire and brimstone to themselves. The person that we are most concerned about when we fence the Lord's table is the non-believer, because this is not something that they ought to be doing if they do not believe. But there is also a judgment or discipline that falls on the Christian who disobeys God in this life. In the case of eternal judgment before God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there are temporal judgments for our sin. The author of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises the son whom he receives. We don't want to think of every discipline from God is because of a specific sin. In the same way that little children may not understand why their parents are disciplining them by taking away their binky, and to be honest, there's no necessarily sin of a binky until probably age 6 or 7, but in the same way that a parent might discipline their child by taking away a binky, and the issue is that they just want the child to become more mature and to advance, so sometimes God disciplines us, and the purpose of that is for us to mature. It's the same when we require our children to do wonderful things like eating Brussels sprouts and things of this nature. It's not necessarily a sin that Brussels sprouts are not their favorite food, but we want them to mature, and there is some suffering involved in that, and it's not linked to sin. Yet at the same time, a 4-year-old knows when he gets paddled or was given a timeout when he broke the cookie jar in a raid, there's a clear line here between this is discipline caused by a specific sin and this is discipline caused for the purpose of maturing us. So God sends us judgments on us for our sins. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. We live in a materialistic age, and I think a somewhat ludicrous age. And so the judgments among Christians that get the most press are the weakness, the illness, and the death in our passage. I want to be very clear, these are real possibilities. But I think our greatest concern when coming to the Lord's table ought not to be these things, but rather God's most common judgment. As far as I can tell from the scripture, God's most common judgment on people who sin is that he gives them the sin that he wants, that they want. He punishes an appetite for sin with an increased love for sin. Psalm 18:11-12 puts it this way, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow through their own counsels." And so one of the things that happens when we come to the Lord's table in an unworthy way is that while God may not cause us to be weak or ill or to die, is that God will allow us to continue in our sin. Well, by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit, God pulls his people out of the mire that they wallow in. But one of the judgments of God is that often falls upon sin within the church is that minor sins, unconfessed and unrepented of, escalate into full-bore sins that are gross and cannot be hidden or contained. The truth of our passage from this morning in Luke chapter 12, 2-3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, is the fact, is that if we do not begin to take care of the small sins in our life, they will escalate, and they will become public. Because one of the ways that God disciplines us because of our sin is that he allows us to sin. Now, to avoid future sin and to keep anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body from eating, drinking, and judgment to ourselves, we need to do two things. We need to rightly discern the body of Christ, and we need to examine ourselves. The two things are so interrelated that it doesn't much matter what order that we approach them in, but let's begin with the command that is in our passage, examine yourself. Friends, the greatest threat to our eternal well-being is found in our own love for sin. It is the principle of sin within our hearts that divides churches and splits families and places nation against nation and man against man. And examining ourselves in a sober and careful way requires more than a few brief moments in the communion service. It requires that we carefully approach the table and have begun the examination prior to our time in the church. And part of what we are looking for is this love for sin and the principle of sin. When we come to the Lord's table, we must find this principle of sin or the residual of the flesh within our hearts. It is there, it is festering, and it is pulsing for sin. And we need to think about how much influence and power we have given over to the flesh since the last time we have taken the Lord's Supper. Now, before we became Christians, we were not free to please God. We were free to pick and choose among the sins that present themselves to us. but we are not free in regard to sin. Now that we are saved, we are commanded in Romans 6:12 through 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. Part of the wonderful glory of being a Christian is that we can now do good, but we can also present our members as instruments of unrighteousness as well. What the Lord's table provides for us is an opportunity to consider how often we have presented our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Most of us have besetting sins. For some it is pride, others it is bullying, for others it is coveting or lusting or fearing things besides God, sloth. Others may struggle with gossiping and being anxious, but all of us have different sins. As we mature as Christians, part of what should happen to us is that we should begin to note patterns of sin in our life. Part of what becoming a mature Christian is to be able to look over your life and to see your own particular weaknesses and strengths, and in your relationship to God to begin to focus on those things. We praise God for the strengths that He's given us, and we need to begin working on some of our weaknesses. So when we recognize our besetting sins, we need to begin to think about them. How often have I fallen for this sin? And if we come to the Lord's table with a particular besetting sin looming so large on our horizons that our conscience presses down on us and it is only sin that we are aware of, this should be a concern. We need to think to ourselves how this sin has come to consume our daily life and our free time. We need to be thinking about how, by using the normal means of grace, we are going to give honor to God the next time we come to the Lord's table. We might have to plan to memorize scripture that corrects and comforts us in this regard, or perhaps ask a friend to pray for us and keep us accountable. If the sin continues to dominate our life, we need to take more and more radical steps to overcome it. Jesus is using hyperbole when he says that it's better to enter into eternal life without an eye than a besetting sin, but it is true. And so we need to become more and more radical as we see it has more and more control over us. Now, one of the times that we should allow the cup to pass us by is if, as we are considering our besetting sin, we recognize that we have every intention or even plan of returning to it. Paul tells us that there's a difference between regret, which is noting the negative connotations of sin, and repentance. Regret leads to death, but repentance leads to life. And so as you come to the Lord's table and you're thinking through your habits of sin in your life, if you realize that on Tuesday you have a plan to participate in that sin and you have no intention of repenting of it, that is a time when you need to allow the cup to pass you by. Now, once we've cornered our besetting sin and confessed and repented of it, we need to think through how we'll overcome it in the future. We then need to think about our occasional sins. These are sins that have not yet become a habit, and yet they appear before us in the court of our conscience. Sinful flights of imagination, not accepting an opportunity for evangelism, discouraging someone instead of encouraging them, engaging in vulgar or tawdry entertainment. When the spirit and conscience calls these things to mind, we need to repent of them and plan on setting aside time to think through how these things occurred and how they can be avoided. Our church covenant can help play a role in this. Words like, we will work and pray for the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as become the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over us, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. We will endeavor to bring up those entrusted to our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. And so what this church, what the church covenant does for us, it provides us an opportunity, not so much for the big, gross, vulgar sins or perhaps even our besetting sins, but rather just sort of the ordinary, everyday church life activity things. And we should sit down and examine ourselves and think, how am I doing praying for the members of Andover Baptist Church? How am I doing encouraging the fellow Christians at work who may not go to Andover Baptist Church? Am I using the opportunities for evangelism that God is presenting to me? And we need to think through those things and ask about them. Now, these things are intended in the church covenant to help us think about common and wholesome ways to love our neighbor. And as the Spirit of God and the conscience brings forward times when we have not been following through on these things, we need to ask God to forgive us and repent of these sins. The church covenant also highlights the fact that the Lord's table is never to be taken alone, but needs to be taken with a congregation. Traditionally, Protestants have not practiced private communion because of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 18. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church. The context that the Lord's Supper is supposed to happen is in church. The Lord's table is for a local congregation gathered together. Now, personally, I avoid taking communion unless there is a church or churches present coming together as the church. Because the Lord's table is for the church and the communion of the church, when we examine ourselves before the Lord's table, we need to consider our relationship with the people we are communing with. The Lord's table is both vertical in the sense of the Spirit of God feeds us on the body and blood of Christ when we come to the table, and the Lord's table is horizontal in the sense that it is earthly and we're coming together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the times that we should not take the Lord's table is when we realize that we have sinned grievously against a brother or sister in Christ who is coming to the table with us. Now, if we cannot seek forgiveness or reconciliation with that brother or sister prior to the worship service, we should also let the elements pass us by. But I also wanted to mention, there's also a time to think, note to self, apologize to so-and-so after the service for not telling them about the door ding or that I overstated something enough so to be a lie. There is supposed to be a general sense of grace among us, and we need to function in that grace. But if there is something big and burdensome that you have against a brother or sister, it may also be best to allow the elements to pass you by. And what I hope becomes clear is that once we've thoroughly examined ourselves, is that what we discover is that we are not worthy to take the Lord's table on our own righteousness. We have all sinned too much to ever come and break bread and drink of the cup. But listen to these words. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Part of what is supposed to occur when we examine ourselves is that we anticipate the judgment of God, and rather than allowing that judgment to fall on us, we repent. See, that's the difference, for instance, between the demons and us. The demons are aware that punishment is coming. The thing that they refuse to do is repent. What the Christian is to do is to look over at his works and to agree with God. According to our works and our self-righteousness, we are not worthy to come to the Lord's table. And then this examination of our sin leads us to the next and most joyous moment of the Lord's Supper, which is discerning the body of Christ. Taking the Lord's Supper is such a wonderful, sober joy because our judgment agrees with God. We agree with God that we are the sinners that he says that we are. We are not worthy. The joy comes when we recognize that there is someone who is worthy. It is discerning the body of Christ that makes us worthy of the Lord's table. I want you to think on a moment on the soldiers that crucified Jesus Christ. They saw his body and they handled it. The demons recognized his body. The Jewish leaders that mocked Jesus saw Jesus' body. And if the soldiers helped Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they too handled Jesus' body. But none of them discerned Christ's body in the sense that's meant by our text. But John the Baptist did. John the Baptist in the baptism buried our Lord Jesus Christ. He handled Jesus' body and he lowered him into the symbolic grave and he raised it again. And hear the words that he said about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To discern the body of the Lord and to drink the blood and eat of his body is to discern that the body of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice given for our sins. When we come to the table of the Lord, we come to the symbols of Christ's body and blood. If we handled these symbols the way that the Roman soldiers did when they nailed Jesus to the cross, we are sinning. These guys were just doing their jobs. They had a to-do list. Their to-do list was rough up the Jewish guy, get him to the cross, nail him down, and crucify him, get back to the barracks. If we come to the Lord's table with a to-do list, sing hymns, hear sermon, sing hymns, pray, sing another hymn, Lord's Supper, go home. We are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. But if we come to these symbols as reminders that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty we owe, we are rightly discerning the body of Christ. But Christ not only paid the penalty as the Lamb of God, but as the obedient Son of Adam, he also provided us a worthiness and a righteousness that is not our own. Paul puts it so sweetly in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Discerning the body of Christ and the elements of the Lord's table is to come to the Lord's table and recognize that over and over again we have presented our members as tools of unrighteousness. But God still loves us. He is still patient with us because we are in Jesus Christ. We present ourselves at the table not based on how carefully we have examined ourselves, but rather because we have Christ's righteousness. The sweet psalmist of Israel, David, said that his sins were greater than the hairs of his head. His whole point was he couldn't keep track of them. Our sins are so great and so perverse that we are not even conscious of all of them. When we come to the Lord's table and examine ourselves carefully, we're basically just looking for the highlights because we're not aware of our own sins. But the reason that we do not stand before God as alienated rebels, but rather as sons and daughters, is because of the work of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What this requires of worship at the Lord's table is then two movements. And the first movement is sober and disquieting. We examine ourselves. We are not worthy on our own merits to come to the Lord's table. Based on our merits, we should flee this building and from God. We should be like the people in the book of Revelations who cry out to the rocks and the mountains, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God. And yet, as we examine ourselves and know all of our sinfulness, we find something towering over the broken pieces of our sins, and that is faith in the mercy of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This faith is a precious gift of God and comes through the Spirit of God. And when we examine ourselves, what we are looking to find is faith. And we praise God for that faith. Having found not only sin but faith, we now turn and discern the body of Christ. What do we see in the bread and the cup? We see that our faith is not in vain, because God has made a way of salvation through the body and blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for sinners. Jesus Christ is coming again, and we can come to this table not on our merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. If the Lord's Supper was a work of music, it would begin very somberly with the tromping and reminders of death. Perhaps there would be sort of a terrible and frantic section as we see all of our sins rushing at us, and we are like Mickey Mouse in the Wizard's Apprentice trying to clean everything up. And we can't. But then there would be the sound of victory as we were reminded that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And then there would be the sound of rejoicing that we have been saved. And then there would be the sweetness of Bach's Jesus, joy of man's desire, as we come to the Lord's table with somebody else's worthiness. God has given us Christ, and we need to remember that at the Lord's table. At Andover Baptist Church, I think we do a great job on soberness and sobriety and in confessing and repenting of our sins. But I am concerned that we sometimes, in examining ourselves, forget the wonder and joy that has made us worthy to come to the Lord's table by Jesus Christ. That's why I had Brother Neil talk about read the passage in Malachi where it talks about the calf kicking. You've never seen anything as joyful as a calf kicking on a spring day. I'd love to move you all back to Iowa just so you could see it. That's the part of to be a part of the joy that we have when we come to the Lord's table. There really is supposed to be a time of sobriety and self-examination. But there is also supposed to be a time of ecstatic joy. Because you see, we come to this table not in our own sins, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that means that God loves us. And so we can skimp in our hearts to the Lord's table. I think the joy of participating in the Lord's table is well captured by Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord is He is God. He has made us and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gate with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. Joy. Come, let's come to the Lord's table together. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that as we prepare our hearts for communion tonight, that we do not come in the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. We thank You so much, Lord, that You have dressed us in the beautiful robes of Your Son's righteousness. You have created us beautiful because it is Your joy to save sinners like us. And we pray, Lord, that we tonight would enter into the joy of our Master here as we come to this table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.